I think we all realize over the last two decades, we've heard the phrase, build back better. Build back better. It's used over and over again in the political arena. Most recently, it was used as a slogan by Mr. Joe Biden in his campaign to become president of the United States in 2020. And since then, he has adopted and applied that phrase to several of his political initiatives. His economic and infrastructure package is called the Build Back Better Plan. The bill introduced in Congress is called the Build Back Better Act. But Build Back Better didn't actually originate with Mr. Biden, and it hasn't always been a political slogan. The phrase goes back to the United Nations Economic and Social Council program, which met in July of 2005. And that phrase then was introduced then by former President Mr. Bill Clinton, who was sent there as a special envoy to the United Nations for tsunami relief. Build Back Better originally signified an ideal reconstruction and recovery process that delivers resilience, sustainable and efficient recovery solutions to disaster-affected communities. The motivation behind the Build Back Better concept was to make the communities stronger and more resilient following disaster events. At the opening speech of the third United Nations World Conference on Disaster Risk Reduction Relief, which took place in March of 2015, which is actually 10 years after that phrase was then first introduced, during that meeting, the then Prime Minister of Japan, Mr. Shinzo Abe, said the word Build Back Better sounds like a new concept, but this is common sense to the Japanese people. Coming from our historical experiences in recovering from disaster and preparing for the future, and it has become an important part of the culture of Japan. This United Nations World Conference in 2015 formed what is called the Sennai Framework, and it's for the disaster risk reduction, which is a document that was signed then, and it was actually effective from that year to 2015. Until 2030, so it was a few more years yet before it becomes obsolete. It's an international document that was adopted by the United Nations member states on the 14th or between the 14th and the 18th of March in 2015. That conference was held in Sendai, Japan, and that's obviously where the name came from. And that document was endorsed by the United Nations General Council or General Assembly in June of 2015. Well, during the negotiation period for this Sendai framework, the concept of Build Back Better was proposed by the Japanese delegation as a holistic concept, which states the principle of Build Back Better is generally understood to use the disaster as a trigger to create more resilient nations and societies than before. This was through the implementation of well-balanced disaster risk reduction measures, including physical restoration of infrastructure, revitalization of livelihood and economy, industry, and the restoration of local culture and environment. The concept was fully agreed upon as one of the most important concepts among each state's delegates, and it was embedded into the Sendai framework, which was then signed. But since that beginning, Build Back Better has become a slogan or a motto adopted by numerous politicians all over this entire world. It's basically an empty promise of a better tomorrow. Better tomorrow if you just vote for me. Many such politicians have indeed very sincere motives, but the bottom line is it's man's effort to build back better. His effort, Build Back Better, and it amounts to mankind's attempt to solve his problems apart from God, without God's help. The concept of building and rebuilding, or Build Back Better, in a sense, appears in several areas, actually in Scripture. But as with all institutions or situations in which man is involved, there is both a right and a wrong approach to it. Actually, there are some very important points related to this subject that we need to keep in mind as we live our Christian lives. For the sermon here this afternoon, we're going to review what God says about what we are to be building during this lifetime that we all live. And the title for the sermon is Build and Build Again. Now, 2 months ago, we observed the annual holy day of Pentecost. The fulfillment of that day, that holy day, nearly 2,000 years ago, began a new phase of God's master plan of salvation. After the life and death of Jesus Christ, who came, of course, to earth to pay the penalty of the death penalty for all of humanity, God poured out his Spirit on those he would call, those who he would bring into or make part of his church. And of course, with pouring out of that Holy Spirit on Pentecost in 31 AD, the Church of God actually then began. Matthew chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. Let's turn there and we'll look at those verses. Matthew 16, verses 17 and 18. Here we find the only place in the Synoptic Gospels where Jesus Christ actually makes this statement. And leading up to it, Jesus Christ had asked his disciples, who do the people say that I am? Who do the people say that he was, you know, that Jesus Christ was? And his disciples gave a couple of different responses, but it was Peter who said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 17, it says, Jesus answered and he said to him, said to Peter, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Petra, or Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Christ actually then foretold of the beginning or the founding of the church, the New Testament church. In the Greek words here in this verse, there's a play on words. Of course, we know that Peter means rock, or also is the word for Peter is rock, referring to Peter as a small rock. But Christ would build the church on this rock, or reference to himself, the true rock. Christ said that he would build his church on this rock. Of course, a reference to himself. In the numerous places, he is referred to, of course, as the chief cornerstone. He's the foundation. He is that chief cornerstone and the only secure foundation that the entire structure of the church would actually be built on. To build on the rock is actually a metaphor that has a tremendous amount of meaning, and it helps to describe the process involved in the development of the church. And we're familiar, of course, with the scriptures that describe Christ as the cornerstone or the chief stone, the stone that the builders rejected. One of such verses, which is as a reference, is Psalm 118, verse 22. Find that verse actually quoted in a number of different places in the New Testament. Christ is indeed the main anchor, or in other terms, he is the head, or the most important component of the entire structure. Matthew Henry's commentary states this. He says, it says that the cornerstone stays inseparable with the building. It supports it, it unites it, and it adorns it. It ties everything together. And for another reference, you might jot down Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. Isaiah 28, verse 16. It says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion, of course that's a reference to the church, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. It is that cornerstone that ties all of us together as, of course, the body of Christ. Now there's many scriptures that describe our being built up as the temple of God, where a measure, of course, of God's Spirit is to dwell, or to actually then resides. We're going to look at some of those scriptures as we go forward, but I think we all recognize that we are indeed the temple of God. We make up that temple. We are God's temple. In a spiritual sense, then, we are God's building. It's interesting if you look up those the Greek words that are used for build and building, It actually also is used for translated into English as edify, or to, you know, build up, to enhance and to edify and to make whole and complete. Christ said that he would build his church on the sure foundation of himself. But it's important, of course, that we realize that we also have a part in the process, don't we? It isn't something that just happens without any effort on our part. So we have something that we have to contribute to this building process. Inspiration for the sermon that I prepared here for today came from a sermon that my wife and I heard about 3 weeks ago. We were down in Sherman, Texas. The sermon that was given by Mr. Cecil Moranville. Mr. Moranville is one of our retired ministers at this point in time. We hadn't heard him speak in quite a number of years, but a very interesting sermon. Sermon was on judging righteous judgment, of not being too quick to critically judge other people or to condemn people. His point was that it's very easy to destroy another person's reputation, but it's so very hard for them to rebuild or regain that reputation again once it's actually been damaged. One of his points, which indeed is where the inspiration for the sermon today came from, one of his points in his message is, or was, that as God's first fruits who are training to become the kingdom of God or part of the kingdom of God, we are in a constant state of building or rebuilding our relationship with God. I want you to take note of that. We are in a constant state of building or rebuilding our relationship with God. And hopefully as we go through the message here today, I can leave you with some interesting things to think about. But let's begin with a little review of the structures in the Bible that were built to contain a measure of the essence of God, of God's very being, or at least a representation of his presence. First of those structures was, of course, the tabernacle in the wilderness. In the Old Testament, God's shining glory appeared above the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies in that tabernacle in the wilderness. And it appeared later again, of course, in Solomon's temple, the temple that Solomon had built. The tabernacle in the wilderness was built under Moses' supervision, and it was built according to the exact detail that was given to him by God. Have you ever considered why all the precise detail for building this tabernacle is given in the Bible? You know, it's obviously that detail, that a significant amount of detail there in the Old Testament that talks about how the how that tabernacle was to be built. It's a lot of detail there. And why was that? Why did God put that there? Well, obviously there's a reason for that, and maybe we'll touch on that here a little bit here in the sermon here this afternoon. The instructions and the detail for making or building this first tabernacle are given in Exodus chapters 25 through 39. And I'll just mention a few of the details as a reminder to remind all of us of those details that are recorded there. The instructions begin in Exodus 25, verse 1. But note, of course, that this is the place, Exodus 25 actually occurs after Exodus 20, when God gave the Ten Commandments to the nation of Israel, the children of Israel. It occurred after that time, after God made the covenant with them, which they accepted, which they agreed to follow. At the beginning of Exodus 25, God gives Moses instructions for the children of Israel to bring offerings to God. He gave some detailed instructions of how they were to, what they were to bring as offerings and so forth. The offerings they were to bring were actually the building materials for the tabernacle, or the tent of meeting, as it is sometimes called. They were to bring gold, silver and bronze, purple and scarlet thread, fine linen, goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, and a number of other things. The key was that the offerings would be accepted only if they were given willingly, only if the people willingly gave of those offerings. The purpose of the offering is stated in Exodus chapter 25 and verse 8. Exodus 25 and verse 8. It says, "And let them make me a sanctuary," or a tabernacle, that I may dwell among them. According to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. Just so, or exactly as I tell you, you are to follow my instructions exactly. Well, the next several chapters continue to give a great amount of detail for the building of this tabernacle. The exact measurements of each of the areas of the tabernacle were given, what materials were to be used for each part of it, the exact design for all the furnishings and all the purpose that they were to serve. All was to be done exactly as it was shown to Moses when he was with the Eternal on Mount Sinai. Now the account continues dealing with families, the families who were to serve in various functions and in various functions of service in that tabernacle once it was actually completed. It gives great detail on the clothing that they were to wear as they performed those services. Even the decorative design details were explicitly outlined by God. Very details, every detail of that was to be included as part of the tabernacle in the wilderness. The physical tabernacle was indeed a representation of heavenly things or greater things in heaven. And someday, hopefully, someday we will fully understand all the symbolism, all the significance of what is recorded there in the Old Testament. Exodus 29, let's look at a couple verses there. Exodus 29, verses 42 and 43. Exodus 29, verses 42 and 43. It says, according to all that the Lord or the Eternal had commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did all the work. And then Moses looked over all the work, and indeed they had done it, as the Lord had commanded, just so. Just so they had done it, and Moses blessed them. Now in the last chapter of Exodus, which is Exodus chapter 40, God tells Moses to then set up the tabernacle and to arrange all the furnishings that he had instructed Moses to make. He was then told to anoint the tabernacle, and he was to anoint Aaron and his sons to serve as priests in that tabernacle. Finally, when it was all done, Exodus 40, verse 34 says, and then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. God's presence filled the tabernacle. Now, this representation of God's presence, of course, was the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And it filled the tabernacle, and it was with Israel continually for the remainder of their journey through the wilderness. That tabernacle was designed to be portable. They were to be able to take it apart and move it. Explicit instructions were given for taking it down, for actually transporting it, and for setting it back up again. Remember, of course, that the cloud was the signal when they were to travel. If the cloud lifted up from the tabernacle, then that was the signal that they were to pack up and move. They were to move to another place. But if the cloud stayed there, then they were to stay in the position they were in. Again, the tabernacle was indeed a physical representation of greater things in heaven. And it became the focal point of Israel's relationship with God. The point I want to emphasize is that God gave the blueprints with all the extensive detail for the construction of that first tabernacle. He gave the floor plan, gave the exact measurements. He specified the materials to be used, the decorations to be concluded, and the method of assembly and disassembly. Gave instructions for all the furnishings, all the utensils. And in addition, of course, God gave specific detailed instructions on how the tabernacle would be maintained, how it would be serviced, and specifically who would serve in each of the responsibilities of service within the tabernacle. Detailed instructions on how to build the structure where his presence would actually dwell. Well, God spelled all this out. And when Israel finally arrived in their promised land, when they were settled there, that temporary structure was no longer needed. It was replaced then with a more permanent structure. It was replaced, of course, then with Solomon's temple. Now, Solomon's temple was the second structure built to house God's presence. And we know, of course, that David wanted very much to build that temple for God, but God would not allow him to do so because of his bloody past. But God allowed David's son, Solomon, to go ahead with the building of that second structure, that temple that Solomon built. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, we find the covenant that God made with David. Let's notice a couple verses there. 2 Samuel chapter 7. We're going to look at verses 12 and 13. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13. It says, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. The details for building this temple, the second structure, are scattered through the books of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. 1 Kings chapter 7, 2 Chronicles chapters 3 and 4 contain some of the more extensive passages related to the detail of the temple that Solomon was to build. And reading through those sections, we find some very strong similarities to the accounts, just like they were related to the tabernacle in the wilderness. 1 Chronicles chapter 9 talks about the abundance of the offerings given by the people for building that temple, Solomon's temple. These offerings were also given willingly and in great abundance, just like the offerings for the tabernacle in the wilderness. Solomon's temple probably was much more ornate than the first tabernacle. The details talked about for the construction of Solomon's temple talk about row upon row of decorative lilies and decorative pomegranates that were to be carved into the various parts of the temple. Being a permanent structure or building that did not have to be dismantled and transported allowed, of course, for Solomon's temple to be a much more substantial structure. Again, note that the plans for this second structure, the temple that Solomon built, were given to David by God. Again, God is the one who designed it. He's the one who gave all the details for the building. It wasn't the design of any human being. God did not allow any man to have any input in it. No man said, "Well, I think it should be like this," or "We should move this over there." All the instruction was given by God. In addition to the offerings given by the people, David had been allowed himself to collect much of the materials for the building of Solomon's temple. But all of it, of course, was done by inspiration of God. Now, there's a lot of interesting detail about the building of Solomon's temple. The stones that were used were cut to very precise measurements off-site, actually. They were quarried off-site and moved or transported to the building site and then put in place, and they all fit perfectly. 3 years ago, my wife and I had the opportunity to take the trip to Israel with the church group. We were there for Pentecost 3 years ago, and we chose one evening to take an extra tour that was offered that one evening. It was a tour through a series of tunnels that are at the base, underneath the base of the Western Wall, there on the Temple Mount. When we were in this tunnel, our guide pointed out some of the massive stones that had been put there as part of the original foundation. One of the particular stones he pointed to was immense. It was just, I don't remember the exact measurements anymore, but it was like 40 or 50 feet long, 10 to 12 feet high, and who knows how deep, and 10, 20 feet deep or whatever. Just a massive stone. Could this have been one of the stones that Solomon had precisely cut and placed there? It was so big, the guide said that when the temple was destroyed, it was never moved because it was just such a big stone. But God gave all the detail for all of it. The building of Solomon's temple was certainly a huge undertaking. When completed, God's glory, then his presence, filled the innermost holy chamber of Solomon's temple, as it did in the tabernacle in the wilderness. But that temple was also only a physical representation of greater heavenly things, a counterpart of what real reality is, the spiritual reality. But again, that temple served as a focal point of Israel's worship with God, or for God, or with God. Solomon's temple was destroyed in 586 BC when Judah went into captivity in Babylon, of course, because of their sin. 70 years later, as prophesied, Cyrus comes into the picture. He comes to power, and he then allows a group of several thousand of the Jewish exiles who had settled in Babylon to actually then return to Jerusalem. They returned there for the purpose of rebuilding the temple and rebuilding the walls around the city. Now, this rebuilt temple is referred to as the Second Temple, or Zerubbabel's Temple, because Zerubbabel served as the governor over that region while the temple was being rebuilt. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah cover that time frame and the rebuilding of this temple. The process took the involvement of the people. It took their involvement, and they faced a great deal of opposition during that time, during that rebuilding process. But under the right leadership, they finally got that job done. They finally completed the rebuilding of that second temple. Now, that second temple was later enhanced or remodeled by Herod, and it's the second temple that Christ visited during his earthly ministry. It's the temple that was destroyed in 70 AD. Destroyed in 70 AD. It's interesting as well that it was 39 to 40 years after the New Testament church was actually founded or formed in 31 AD. That brings us to today. And we see a number of parallels, many parallels between the building of the physical temples under the Old Covenant and the spiritual temple that is being built today under the New Covenant. The focus has changed. It's changed from a physical representation of a spiritual reality to a spiritual reality. It's the spiritual temple that we are part of and that we are contributing toward building. We're in the process of contributing now to building that spiritual temple. Let's notice Paul's instruction to the church at Corinth regarding the concept of building a spiritual temple. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to begin reading in verse 9. Here in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul is disappointed with the brethren there at Corinth because they had not really grown much since he had been there, since his original time there when he founded that church. He was then addressing a problem of sectarianism that had taken root there in Corinth. He was addressing the carnal nature that he saw there among the people. There was contention between various ones, and some were boasting that they were of Paul, and others were boasting that they were of Apollos, each promoting themselves as better than the other. And this is where Paul asks the question that we are all very familiar with, found in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 5. He says, Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but servants, through whom you believed? Paul planted, or he established the congregation, and Apollo then watered, or Apollo nourished that congregation after Paul moved on to other areas. But of course, it was God who gives the increase. His point, or Paul's point, was that he and Apollos were one and the same. They were both servants. And that each of them, each teacher, not only the teachers, but the individual students or the church members themselves, would all be rewarded according to each of their own labor. Each according to their own labor. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, begin reading in verse 9. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9. It says, For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now therefore, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, and yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. But we see here from Paul's perspective that he was pointing out that you are God's building. Paul had laid the foundation as it was given to him by Jesus Christ. There is no other foundation, but each who builds on that foundation, whether we're talking about the teachers or those individuals who are being taught or the church members, all must take heed how they are or how they build. He goes on describing building with various materials representing different qualities, you know, gold and silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, and so forth. Verse 13, it said, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it. The day being the day of judgment for each individual. For us, of course, that day is today. The day is our day of judgment. Each one's work will be tested and revealed by fire or by trials. Each one whose work endures will receive a reward, and those whose work is burned will be saved, yet they will likely have to go through some more severe trials in the process as they learn and continue to grow and develop. How many times in a lifetime do we experience our work burned and we have to start building again? We haven't heard it mentioned much lately, but years ago we used to hear this phrase that over time people lose their first love, their first love of the truth. We get distracted, our interest wanes, a number of other reasons. But it's in those situations that we must at times begin to build again. And there's a lesson in this for us. Fortunately, of course, we have the promises from God that He will never forsake us, that He will complete the work that He has begun in us. But we, of course, still have our part to do, don't we? The reality is that in the Christian life, if we're applying ourselves, we are in a constant state of building and building again, or rebuilding our relationship with God. Our goal, of course, is to become or to be continually growing, striving to come close to that point that Abraham reached, the point that he reached when he was called the friend of God, to whom God was able to say, Now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Or can we achieve David's spiritual state, actually becoming a man after God's own heart? David did so, but he did so, came to that point through many, many very serious trials through his life. He had to build again and again and again. It's that tried and true relationship with God that we are to be building right now. Take heed how you build. Be constantly aware that it is this type of relationship that we are working at building toward. Now, God gave every detail, every exacting measurement for building the physical tabernacle and the temple. Would it not be logical that He also gives us very detailed instructions for building the spiritual temple that we are to be part of? Wouldn't that make sense that He would give us exact details as well? We can be sure that God has given us those details, all the details we need. We just have to be sure that we understand those and recognize those instructions, understand the measurements and the materials that He specifies that we are to use. And maybe most importantly of all, we realize, of course, that He gave us an example, the example of His Son who came to earth and lived a perfect life. That instruction and all the detail, it's all there for us. We just need to do our part and take heed how we build. So we begin to see that, and we begin to see some types and some parallels that we can draw lessons from between the building of the physical tabernacle and the temple and the spiritual temple that God is building right now, the temple that we're a part of. God has provided the plans for this spiritual temple right down to every minute detail. We just have to be aware of those instructions, and we have to follow them. Materials for the temple are being prepared and made ready ahead of time. Right now, they're being made ready ahead of time. Just like David prepared materials in advance for the building of Solomon's temple. The materials that are being prepared now are us. We are those materials that God is working at preparing for his future kingdom. The preparation process is revealed to us through the holy days. You know, God's holy day plan shows us the process. Passover shows us that only those redeemed or reconciled by the blood of Christ can be included in God's temple. Unleavened bread reveals that those who are redeemed must be now determined to put sin out of their lives and to allow only that which is right and pure and good to be part of their lives. That's an important thing because God will not allow his presence to be among or in or to dwell in anything that is unclean. So participating in this process, we realize that we can't do it by ourselves. We can't do it in this physical state that we exist in. So God has given us a portion of his spirit, a portion of his spirit to dwell in us now so that we have the help that we need to be able to accomplish what he wants us to accomplish. This pouring out of God's Spirit, of course, was pictured by Pentecost. The spiritual temple began to take shape in 31 AD with the outpouring of that Holy Spirit. And it's God's Spirit, his glory, that is now present in us as individuals, like it was in the Holy of Holies, in the physical tabernacle, and in Solomon's temple as well. That Spirit in us confirms for us that we are right now part of God's spiritual temple. The remaining of God's holy days, of course, going forward, they point us to the remaining steps of God's plan. Remind us that Christ will soon return, that Satan will be bound, and that God's kingdom will be established here on earth. And when that finally happens, all of humanity, everyone, will eventually be given an opportunity to become part of God's family, part of God's temple. The plans for the spiritual temple are God's plans, his blueprint, and they're revealed through us or to us through his holy days and through his written word. Of course, his word is full of instructions, full of examples, full of illustrations that we are to follow. What does God tell us? He tells us that if we love him, we'll keep his commandments. He tells us don't do this or don't do that, stay away from that, those things will hurt you. All of those things are guidelines, but it's up to us to obey and to follow. God has indeed made available everything that is necessary for us from his aspect to contribute to the building process, the building of the spiritual temple. He has given us everything we need. Israel gave of their physical possessions for building the tabernacle in the wilderness, for building Solomon's temple. And because God owns everything, they gave of what God had given them. The spiritual temple of God is a living temple that is made up of living stones, not dead ones, not stones that are dead in trespasses and sins, but living stones, alive to God, and consisting not of inanimate dead material, but living parts. Each part has its different and unique responsibilities. Each part has its own talent to contribute to the end product. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 4 through 10. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning of verse 4. In the New King James Version of the Bible, that section of Scripture has a title. It says, "The Chosen Stone and His Chosen People." 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 4. "Is coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood who offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." So now, as living stones, which we claim to be, we have our part to play and to contribute in the process of building the temple. We now have to do something. Take heed how you build. What has God given us that we can in turn put toward building the spiritual temple? Well, he gives us life. He gives us a measure of spirit life, which enables us to work together with Christ in building the temple. The temple, of course, is a spiritual structure, not made with hands, not a physical abode or physical edifice. So in a sense, the material that we contribute is our lives. It's our will, which we have to totally yield to God. But it only works if we do it willingly. You know, God gave us life, and we give that life back to build the temple. We also contribute toward the labor toward building that spiritual temple as well. The spiritual temple is built without hands. It is built by the power of God's Spirit. The labor we expend can only go in a spiritual direction. It can only go toward working on and changing ourselves. That's the only thing we can do. Work on and change ourselves, striving to become more like Christ. And in the end, the only thing we can effectively do is work on changing ourselves. We've been given both physical life and a down payment on spirit life. We, of course, are not our own. In building the temple, we are to give our life back again as we serve others. So let's look at a couple of other scriptures that emphasize the role that we have in this process today. Let's look at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 6. It says, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." It's all about our calling. It's an ongoing process that we're a part of. And let's look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 20. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 20, or 22. Verse 19, it says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." And just as a reference, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16, Paul says to the brethren at Corinth, he says, "For you are the temple of the living God." And that's where we're at today. That's our status today. Now, there's many references in the Bible that tell us about the building of this spiritual temple. We learn from them that God is in the process of preparing his eternal dwelling place where he will dwell among his eternal family. That's his goal. That's his the end result. He's going to dwell among his eternal family. And that brings us back to the admonition we started with. Take heed how you build. How we build involves changing ourselves, and we need to come to a life that is defined as a life that lives by every word of God, a life that loves God and keeps his commandments, a life that loves our neighbors as ourselves. This is what the spiritual temple is made from. That's what it's made from. It consists of those whose lives produce spiritual fruit. So how do we apply this today? How do we take heed how you build? We have to be building with those things that will endure through all the fiery trials we face in life. God and Christ are building the temple on the rock. The rock that Christ said he would build his church on. They have promised that they will always be with us to the end. And they're going to complete that work that they started in us. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 6 and 7. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. It says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." This is heeding how we build. It's the building on the foundation of Christ, the beginning of a strong faith, kind of faith that Abraham had, that was accounted to him for righteousness. And we can add to that faith various virtues. There's many, many aspects of virtue that we can add to the process of this building process. Several lists we can find in the scriptures, of course, the Beatitudes of Matthew 5 that talk about being poor in spirit and meek and having a pure heart, being peacemakers. There's another short list of godly attributes in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. And of course, there's the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, long-suffering. All these things that need to be evident in every one of our lives as living stones, they need to be evident within us in order for us to be the building blocks of the temple. The point is that we must continue to build no matter how many setbacks we might have. And we just can't coast along. That's not something we can do. We can't coast along. We have to be active in the process. As Christ works with each of us, we are shaped to fit in the structure of the temple where God wants us to be. Each one of us is unique. Each one of us is special to God. He has a specific place for each and every one of us, a place for us to serve where we can contribute the most. Each one is important to the whole. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 18, a verse we're very familiar with, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 18, it says, "But now God has set the members, each one of them in the body, just as he pleased." But God is working with each one of us to put us in a specific place within his family, within his kingdom. We've each been given certain talents, given talents by God, and we have to work with those talents. We have to produce with them the things that God has given us. And since the temple is built with lively stones, we have to work on ourselves. We are a work in progress, and it's the work that continues through our entire physical lifetime. We never complete the process. It continues through our entire physical lifetime, no matter how long or short that might be. In other words, it's a work that never gets done. We can never stop working on ourselves. When we think about the rebuilding of Zerubbabel's temple, various ones were assigned sections of the wall to rebuild, to build up. They were given specific areas they were to work on. They accomplished that physical task, but the spiritual task that we are involved in right now isn't going to be complete in our physical lifetime. We have to do work on this our entire life. In John chapter 14, John chapter 14 and verse 2. Again, a verse we all recognize. John 14 verse 2. Christ said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Is this spiritual building process real to us? Is it real? If we truly are called, this is our day of salvation. And when Christ was here on earth, he often chided the group that gathered to hear him speak because all they wanted to see was miracles. They asked him to perform miracles for them. Pretty amazing, because they did not even recognize the glory of his presence, and he stood right there among them as God in the flesh. Do we sometimes not recognize the presence of God's glory in us? Are we developing and growing? Are we built up through the trials that God allows to test us? It's all part of the building process. The spiritual temple, when complete, will be the dwelling place of God with his family for all eternity. It will be filled with the glory of God, and we will serve as a radiant example to whatever comes after that, because we don't really know what will follow that time when all is part of God's family. Let's turn, please, to one final scripture, one final verse in Psalm 132, verse 19. Psalm 132 and verse 19. This reflects on our ultimate place in God's plan. Psalm 132, verse 19. It says, "For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it."